Today is part three of the sermon entitled The Road to Pentecost, part three. This being the last part, because this is Pentecost, and so we'll complete this particular series at this time. The other two sermons leading up to today and the completion of this particular series. Again, I am in awe of the overview we're taking here of Pentecost. I was thinking on the way up here today that this may be our last Pentecost together here in Europe. It may be our last Pentecost together in the United States or anywhere else. And then again, it may not be. There are certain things that we do not understand yet about the timing of the opening of the seventh seal. And there is a sermon coming on that later. It may come when the seventh seal is open. I really don't know. But it is coming. So we will cover some of those materials later on. But, you know, the seal hasn't been opened up yet. And there are certain things that God reserves to himself until it's given for the timing for Jesus Christ to open it. He is the one, Jesus Christ is the one who opens the seals. And there are certain things that are not to be revealed until the seals are, the last seal here is opened. And that's the way it's been all the way through. And it'll be that way again. So there are things we don't know, and there are things we're still going to learn. And the way it happens and exactly how it happens, there are just a lot of things we don't understand. We don't know how long it's going to take, as an example, for the first four trumpets. We don't know the time span for the covering of that. And, you know, we look forward to the fulfillment of all this, to get on the other side of it, to the time that Jesus Christ actually returns, which is very much about the subject matter today, the Feast of Pentecost, because it's about the 144,000 as well, who are going to be resurrected at that time to come with Jesus Christ. And certainly here, as we went through this sermon here, starting out focusing on God Almighty, when he made it very clear that he is the only one. He said, there is no one else in Elohim. He said, I am Yahweh Elohim, and there is no one else. And the whole point of it being is, in the beginning and through time, God has he began a process of revealing himself and revealing a desire for Elohim. It's a family. It's a family name for God. And God has a desire for all of us to have the opportunity, all of mankind in time, to have the opportunity to become a part of Elohim. Jesus Christ was the first to be resurrected, the first of the first fruits. That's why he's referred to as that. And the very first then to be resurrected from among mankind and our Savior. But he was the first, and he was resurrected. He's the first in the family. He's Jesus Christ, Elohim. And as soon as we are resurrected, those of us who are part of the 144,000, those over the last 6,000 years who have been a part of that count, who have already been sealed, they're going to be resurrected, and whatever their names, whatever God gives to them to carry, will be a part of Elohim. And so an awesome thing that God is doing. And so Pentecost is certainly the next great step in God's plan of salvation to reveal how he is delivering mankind, how he is saving mankind. And everyone else is going to have to follow suit in the sense of those things that Jesus Christ went through in one respect, and the things we learn about the life of Jesus Christ and his suffering and the examples that are there for our learning. And then those who see those things in the New Testament, because as I mentioned, most of what is written here concerning the church is about those who were part of 144,000. Certainly all others who follow in the millennial period and the great white throne must follow the same admonitions. They must go through the same things in that respect. They'll have a different world. They won't have Satan around any longer. They won't have to deal with those kinds of things. They'll be able to live in a world where God governs, not Satan, not man. It's not going to be the rule of mankind any longer. It's going to be God's rule. So there are going to be differences, obviously. And so, again, there's an awesome plan. But the first great phase, the first next step, or the first great step after Jesus Christ is 144,000. And that's a lot of what this day is about. And so, again, that's why we begin reading those scriptures back in Isaiah, where Jesus Christ made it clear that he is Yahweh, that there is no other, that he is Elohim, and that there is no other. There wasn't anyone else in the family at that time. There's no one else. And he began to reveal himself then to Israel, to Moses. He told Moses that even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know him as Yahweh Elohim. They only knew him as El Shaddai. And there's a lesson in that, in the sense that God just continually reveals more about himself and his plan. He has done that through time over 6,000 years. He began to reveal a great deal more at the time of Jesus Christ. And then the church came along in Pentecost, 31 AD. And from that time forward, when God poured out his Holy Spirit, he began to reveal more and more about his plan. And toward the end time then, as God began to work with Mr. Armstrong, the Elijah to come, to reveal things to the church, to restore things to the church, even more things were revealed than what was given in Scripture, quite candidly, bringing it all together in a more powerful way, a greater understanding, deeper understanding than what they even had back then. There are things they could not grasp back then, back especially when the church began. There are things they couldn't grasp about the world and what the world would be like at the end time, how that God kept back or reserved and did not allow mankind to have technology until it came time for that, which was in Mr. Armstrong's time when those things began to come on the world scene in a very powerful way through his lifetime, because it was time to do something different. It was time to zero in on the end time. And so God does everything very methodically, very everything is planned out, awesomely so. Predetermined. I love those verses when it talks about God predetermined certain things. Jesus Christ, his life, it was predetermined before he was ever brought into being, before he was ever born. And our lives, those who are part of 144,000, not specifically by our names, but it's a matter of God's calling. Some people think predestination and they don't understand. It's not a matter that God knows every individual that's ever going to be born. He chose not to know that. Mr. Armstrong made that very clear in a very powerful way in Mystery of the Ages. God chose not to because he chose to give man free moral agency. There are certain things that God brings about in world events and governments and so forth, and when he works in individuals' lives. It wasn't by accident that there were 12 sons that were worked with that became 12 tribes. That wasn't an accident. It wasn't a matter of all of a sudden, if there were only seven, well, what am I going to do now? I kind of planned on this 12, God had it all planned out. So he works in people's lives. He inspires individuals and various things. And when it's a matter of fulfilling an overall plan and purpose, but otherwise, man is allowed to go his way. Man is allowed to make his own choices. And time and chance happens to us all, as it says. God doesn't control everything. But again, when we come into a part of a process of a calling, then God does deal very directly in our lives. So it's an awesome, awesome process. And so we talked about those things, how God began to work with a physical nation and how he brought them up then to Mount Sinai, and how that the children of Israel, it was too much for them to bear. They couldn't endure it. They couldn't, what they heard, it was too much. The law that God gave, they didn't understand God, a God of love, and that he was showing them about relationships and how people can really live happily together and fulfilled in life together. That's through his law. They just didn't get it. They just saw it as burdens and as harsh. This harsh God that requires of us not to steal. This harsh God that requires of us not to commit adultery and not to lust. This harsh God that requires of us not to murder someone, This harsh God. Most of the time people don't look at those, but it's a Sabbath. It's about God. Because when it comes to certain things with God, people want to have their own God. They want to have God like kind of like Adam and Eve did. After a while, they went in the trees and they were in the shade and they were in the thick of it all, so they couldn't be seen, they thought, by God. They kind of wanted to hide themselves and not be seen. You think, how foolish. But that's the way man is. God sees everything. He knows everything. Everything that happens in our life. Nothing is hidden from God. Not a thing. Nothing in creation is hidden from God. He is so vast, so powerful, so mighty, we don't even begin to grasp everything that's out here, everything that exists, every molecule, every atom. God knows. He knows. And we don't grasp that. We can't grasp that kind of power, that kind of mind, that kind of being. But he lets us, he wants us to become a part of his family. We'll never be like God Almighty. We can't be God. We can be a part of the God family. We can be human beings who in time are able to become a part of the God family. We can be human beings that in time can have our minds changed, converted, and a process we live through in physical life to where we begin to think differently, which is what repent means, think differently. We begin to come into unity and oneness with the very mind and being of God, with the Word of God. But we can never be Yahweh Elohim. We can never be close to being like Yahweh Elohim, the Almighty existing God. Some people get some funny ideas about some of those things when it says the God family. It's not being God. There's a difference between being in the God family and being God Almighty. Anyway, that vastness will always be there throughout eternity. It is what it is, because it's impossible for us to become like him. But we are able to share with him mightily. We're able to be spirit beings above and beyond the angelic realm. We're going to have incredible ability and power and might of mind and being. but it will be in the Elohim family. It'll be in a specific family, far above and beyond the angelic realm. But again, there are things there that we cannot yet receive because we're physical and our puny, little, measly little brains and our physical existence, we can't grasp and comprehend it. And that's why even those things on a spiritual plane, we have a difficult time to grasp, even with God's Spirit in our mind, in our being. It's very difficult being in a human body and being able to receive the mind of God. But he says that we can do that, and that's where the process begins. That's what Pentecost was all about, when God began to pour out his Spirit. So again, the whole history of Israel is that man cannot keep the law of God. And so God, on Pentecost as well, gave the Holy Spirit that enables mankind to keep his way of life, to grow in that, that our minds can become more in unity and oneness and harmony with God. Thinking of that power today, when I was thinking about some of the things, emails that I get on occasion about people making comments about not real happy with what I say about who I say I am, what I'm to do, and so forth, and different ones that have their doubts as to whether I am who I say I am, and just to be real candid with you, at times I have my doubts that I am who I say I am, okay, as a human being. But I strive to live by faith. You strive to live by faith by what you hear. I strive to live by faith what God has delivered to me. And I know a pattern of things of how God has worked with me. And it basically boils down to what is true and our ability to receive what is true. I have thought of one of the most powerful things that I have seen and witnessed in the church is a unifying spirit that comes from God. That's an awesome thing to realize that the mind of God, the power of God, can bring us into unity of spirit and belief and understanding. And that's a powerful thing. And so I can't help but think back at Mr. Armstrong at different times when he gave different things to the church. And just like Pentecost, there were those who couldn't receive it because of their attitude, because of their spirit, because they were already divisive in nature and were not happy campers. They wanted something different. But as a whole for the church, the day he preached the sermon, we all understood it. It was so clear. When we wondered, how could we believe it was on Monday? It's so clear that it's on the first day of the week, Pentecost. And other things that he gave to the church, just like that. You know, that when it's clear, it's clear. So it's clear, it's clear. And it's an awesome process that we go through. And it's a process. It's an awesome process of what we've gone through, of things that the scattered church are not able to see. Basic things about the temple, basic things about the stones of the temple, basic things about the man of sin, basic things that has brought us into a spirit of unity. That power that comes from God, that power that unifies, is an awesome thing, and I hope you're in awe of it, because only God can give a spirit of unity, a unifying spirit, and that reflects God. That is a witness of God and the power of God that should give us encouragement and strength. And again, we went on then to other verses. I want to pick up where we left off on yesterday on the Sabbath. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 and just review this again. Because again, on Pentecost, God poured out his Holy Spirit upon mankind to help us, to be that strength to us, to live by his way of life in order to have right relationships with God and right relationships with one another. And what is the one word that describes all that? Unity, that I just talked about, that unifying spirit that is of God. Unity of mind, unity of being, because we are to come into oneness with God. At one with God. And that's a powerful thing. That is unity. And it's accomplished by the Spirit of God. And so we witness those things in our life. And it's an awesome thing to be a part of that, to share in that. So again, just picking up a few verses here and going on from here then today, Romans chapter 8. Again, Pentecost reveals that mankind needs God's Spirit if he's to change and have the ability to grow in oneness with the law, which is growing in oneness with the very mind of God, unity. And again, God is love, to recognize that all his law is based on that love, his kind of love. Romans 8 and verse 1, we read where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Now there's condemnation until you are baptized, until you have the laying on of hands. Because baptism is the first great step of being truly forgiven of all your sins. That's why people are drawn to the church then and they want to be baptized. That is the primary beginning. We want to be forgiven of all our sins. Otherwise, the death penalty is over us, hanging over us because of sin. But from that time forward, once we've been forgiven of all of our sin and we are clean and cleansed, then from that point on, we're able to benefit from that covenant that God made with us, that every time we repent, we'll continue to be forgiven of sin. And God will continue to dwell within us. But if we do not repent of sin, He will not continue to dwell within us. His Spirit will not continue to be in us. That's why sin is so dangerous. Because God will not dwell in sin. Jesus Christ paid that price, that penalty, so that we could be forgiven of sin, so that God could dwell in us. You know, I feel sorry for the world because they just don't grasp that next big step. It's a beautiful step. It's an awesome step. The purpose, the reason that Christ died, it doesn't stop with your ability to be forgiven of sin. Why? What is the purpose of being forgiven of sin? So that God can dwell in you. That's the purpose of being forgiven of sin. So that you can dwell in God and God can dwell in you, because God will not dwell with sin. That's why sin cannot be tolerated and allowed in our lives. That's why within the body we must repent. And if people refuse to repent, then that must be dealt with, because sin cannot dwell in the body. We must be of a repentant mind. Repentance means we're wanting to change. We're continually repenting. We're fighting the fight. But if we don't fight the fight, if we're not repenting, then it means nothing. And that hurts the body spiritually. So again, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the choice is there. The conviction is there. I want God. I want this way of life. I don't want the world. I've chosen God. And we fight for it. We that's why we repent. Verse 9. Just a few of these verses. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so we want to continually repent so God's Spirit will dwell in us, so we can be in the Spirit. Because if we're not in the Spirit, then we're going to go off and do our own things. We're going to latch on to things we shouldn't latch on to. We're not going to have the strength we need to fight and to resist and to live the kind of life that God has given to us. It's too easy to have some other doctrine than come into our mind, or some other idea, something that is not unifying. That which is sin is not unifying. And if we latch on to something that is not unifying, it'll lead us quickly to other things that are not unifying. Unless we just have some mercy and help from God, that He has a plan for us later on. You know, and He'll have patience with us, not necessarily in the body, obviously, but outside the body. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. That's a very dramatic statement. That's why I think about Laodicea, when God said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Vomit you out of my mouth. That means total separation from God. And it's not a pretty picture. Vomit is not a nice sight. It stinks. It's filthy. We don't want it around in our body. We don't want it in our mouth. We don't want it anywhere near us. And that's the example God gave of that which is lukewarm. He says, I don't want it anywhere around. I can't be a part of Him. His Spirit demands growth. His Spirit demands life. It is life. And if we don't latch on to it and we don't respond to it, then we stagnate. And God's Spirit can't stagnate. It can't exist in that environment. And so we have choices to make. And the choice is that we repent and seek to be filled with God's Spirit again, over and over again. Here are things which are pictured by this day, the Feast of Pentecost, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, so that we can change and be something different than what we are. Verse 13, for if we live after the flesh, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. That's where it leads to. You know, I think of some who are scattered, some of the things that have happened in the church, and I have no doubts there are those who have committed the unpardonable sin. You know, they really don't want this way anymore. They've made choices. And they're going to be judged according to those things, those choices. But if you, through the Spirit, it's one thing, it's a fine line between falling asleep, and it's not that far to committing the unpardonable sin. It's a dangerous, dangerous place. But God is going to have great mercy on so many. You know, just as a matter of teaching a lesson, because it's just a matter of deception and being asleep. But there are some who just don't like God. There are some who in the very beginning from Pasadena who didn't like God, did not like God's ways, period. You know, so some who had the opportunity, of God's Spirit, not unlike Lucifer, very much like Lucifer, and their judgment will be accordingly. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, in other words, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so that's our battle. That's our life. Continually fighting day by day. Whenever any of that old man pops up out of the watery grave, or old woman pops up out of the watery grave, we want to put their head right back under. We want them to stay there. You know, the old self. We want to be new and walk in newness of life. And so we want to put to death the wrong deeds of life, the wrong ways of life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And if we're not led by the Spirit of God, then we're not growing anymore, and we're not the children and sons of God in spirit and truth. Verse 18, it says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Speaking of that which is going to take place as time continues on, even the glory now we're able to share of the mind of God, the being of God, living and dwelling within us. That's an awesome thing of and by itself. But there is that which we look forward to. And that's about to take place here soon in a first resurrection, the first great resurrection of those being redeemed from among mankind. And so God says very clearly here that it doesn't matter what you go through in this physical life, you can't compare your sufferings. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care how bad it is out here in this world. I don't care how much we suffer, physically or any other way, what anybody does to us. I don't care if you have to be on a little stretcher thing and they're chopping you up at the end. It really doesn't matter when it's all said and done. That sounds horrifying, some of the things that have happened to people in times past. But, you know, who wants to go through that? Nobody wants to go through that, but thankfully it won't last very long. We're physical. We're physical human beings, and we die. Who wants to suffer? No one wants to suffer. But God says you cannot compare what it's like being in a physical body, in a physical life, and the suffering you're going to go through with the glory that God has planned for you, the life and the God family that He has planned for us. And that's hard for us as human beings to think that way, to think that... To suffer? To go through things? That's pretty tough. Yeah, it is, but you can't compare it. Just not worthy. It isn't worthy to be compared with what God is granting us. And the problem is we're weak in our minds, and we don't grasp fully what it is that God is offering us. We really don't grasp the magnitude of what it means to be a part of Elohim. So it's a matter of growth. It's a matter of a continuing process that happens within us, that we yearn for it more and more, that we latch a hold of it more and more, and we come to a point in time in maturity where we really, you know, we don't want to jump up and down and look forward to any kind of suffering, but we realize if it comes and when it comes, because it's going to happen, we know it's going to happen, so be it, whatever it is, you know, it'll be here and it'll be gone quickly. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. So it's really talking about, yes, the earth, all of God's creation, but the biggest part of that, why the earth is here, is mankind that's on it. It's about mankind and eventually that opportunity to become a part of the God family. So it's speaking about that portion of God's creation that has to do with His plan that's going to go into eternity. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity. Makes it very clear here now that it's speaking of mankind. Not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, out of Egypt, just as the days of unleavened bread picture. And it's a long process. It's a difficult process. It's not just a narrow one-time day affair where you get to pass through the Red Sea. It's a lifelong process. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. You know, even the mankind hasn't understood. There's been so much suffering within, so much suffering as human beings have had to suffer horrible things at the hands of others and of their own choices and decisions. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, even those of us who have been called, we suffer, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So it makes it clear here, it's talking about the first fruits, those who are going to be a part of the first great resurrection. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So it's an awesome thing, the calling God has given to us. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. Because there's a process we must go through when we are offered God's Spirit. We must be called first of God the Father. It is a process. Most of us understand that. But it is a calling where God is directly involved in those who are brought to Jesus Christ, brought to the church. And he determines, you know, when someone is called. God is involved in that, very, very much so. It doesn't happen without him. But I thought this was good here, starting in a few part of 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. You know, so God was involved in it. It was by God's will that Paul was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the will of God, because everything's done according to God's will. Jesus Christ is in absolute unity and harmony and oneness with God's will. And we're coming into that more and more. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And who wrote this? Who wrote this book? It was written from Paul to concerning Timothy. And it says he was an apostle. Some people find fault. Well, you don't have to go around telling others you're an apostle, or telling people you're a prophet, or telling people you're a minister, or whatever. How are they going to know who you are and what you are if you don't identify it? God has his people identify who they are, you know, if they have a job. Got a lot of criticism from that. I hope not in the body. But if we have, I'm sure we've learned our lessons. But, you know, it's there. And when God sent prophets out to do various things, people had to know they were prophets. There are times and occasions, I am a prophet, I'm sent here by God. You know, when Jonah was spit out, he had a message. Oh, I've just been rolling around in the ocean here in this fish and this giant fish. And no, he told them who he was and what he was given, and he had a message from God for them, you know? Amazing. But anyway, amazing. People don't think sometimes. We get these weird ideas in our minds. According to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace be from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Always from God the Father first. It's about God the Father first. Always, always, always. And then it says, and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers, with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have made remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. You know, so they had a very close relationship, and times were different back then, and they had a separation of, you know, modes of travel and communication aren't like they are today. You can't hide today. You have your cell phone on, you don't, unless you turn it off, you know, you can't be anywhere. Anybody in the world can get a hold of you. No matter who you are. You know, and people in business, sometimes it gets to a point where it's really hard for them because they can't totally escape the office. And if the boss is trying to get them for something special, man, they got to be on call, you know, or they got to be willing to answer certain things. And it's not that way with everyone, but it's that kind of world we live in. And when I call to remember, you know, we can't even think like they thought back then. Today, in this modern world, if you can't text message someone, a younger generation growing up today, to understand what it was like back then, to not see someone for a long time, and a letter like this wouldn't get to someone for weeks on end, maybe, before it got delivered to them, we're pretty spoiled people. When I call to remembrance your unfeigned faith, I love that. Paul says, when I call to memory, when I think of you, and the unfeigned faith, the unpretentious, it's not put on, it's just there. There's nothing fake about you, Timothy. You are genuine. And Paul appreciated this about him. He said, you're genuine. What you live, it's reflected in your life. It's there. You don't have to spout off about it. You don't have to talk about it. You don't have to try to impress anyone with it. You don't have to tell anyone how often you're fasting or when you're fasting. You don't have to tell others when you're praying, you know. You don't have to go around telling people about things like that. You don't have to go around trying to talk religious talk or whatever people think it is sometimes when they're talking, think they're talking religiously. It's just in you. And if it's in you and you're living it, you know what? I as a pastor am going to see it. Others are going to see it who are of God's people. We don't have to talk about it. I want that part out of the body. God wants that out of the body right now. We must be genuine in what we do and what we live. And that which is pretentious and put on, it shouldn't be in the body because it's fake. It's Protestant spirit. I hate that spirit, that which is Protestant and that which is fake and put on. So don't do those things, any of you who... Be yourself. Learn to be yourself. That was one of my biggest struggles when I came in the church. I grew up in a world and a way of thinking in my mind of there's a way you had to appear to people, to others, to be accepted. And it took me time to get to a point where I could just be myself and not really care whether people liked it or not. Because if they like you the way you are, they're going to like you. But if you're something different and they find out the way you really are, they may like it anyway. It's better to be genuine, to be who you are. And the friends you have then as a result of that will be true friends because they will really see you more as who you are. I hope, unless you've probably gone through that, you don't even know what I'm talking about. Unless you've addressed those things in your life, you probably don't understand that. But that's a hard thing in life, and part of maturity is getting to a point where we are all fully relaxed with who we are. And there's nothing to impress. We just are what we are with all of our baggage. Now, those I've ever been closest to in my life are those who receive me as I am. Anyway, because even within the church, sometimes people expect something different, even of their pastor and the pastor's wife or the pastor's children. On and on it goes. You know. And so when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, so that's where he learned it. His grandmother, his mother, they were genuine. And so he had this example before him of how you live life, of how you are. And so he was guided in those things by things that happened in his life, and it was just a part of him then. And I am persuaded that in you also, wherefore I put you to remembrance, or in remembrance, that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. And so this is kind of a twofold thing, because first of all, the process begins with baptism and the laying on of hands, which is where we are given God's Spirit. For Timothy as well, there is an addition to that of ordination, of a job he had to do. And God put him into that job through Paul. By the will of God, it was done, not by Paul's will, just as Paul was a matter of God's will, that he was the apostle to Jesus Christ. And so there's that which is a matter of God's will. And when that which is left to God is truly inspired and led by God. But again, here it's talking about a process here. He says, stir up that spirit. You utilize the gift that God has given to you. And all of us in the church are to utilize the gift that God has given to us. And I hope we all pray daily, you know, that we be in filled with God's Spirit, that God bless us and help us, that we want to dwell in Him. We want Him to dwell in us. And we want that Spirit alive within us. And whatever we need to go through and learn, help us to learn those things. So it goes on to say then in verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, the word means timidity, but of power, great power. In other words, it's not just being in the background here. It's not a matter of kind of keeping our head down low and walking around and hoping no one sees us for what we are or whatever, or that we're hiding anything, or that we're too timid to apply and live fully what God has given to us. We should live it fully, mightily. You know, live life, you know, with God's Spirit. And so it goes on to say, but of power, this in the Greek means great power. So it's comparing something here of something that doesn't reflect much power at all and not being used and utilized in conversation and life and that which is great power. And love, the word agape, meaning it comes from God. You can't have this kind of a mind that comes from God. And the love, what is love? It's the living of the law. It's living right relationship toward God and right relationships toward each other. And so this should be evident by the Spirit that's within us that we're striving to do that toward each other. That we're not harsh in judgment upon others. That we realize we all have weaknesses and faults. That we don't have higher expectations of others than we do for ourselves. You know, if you have high expectations for others, you're going to be disappointed. We all have weaknesses. We all have sins. We should be who we are with the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And we're all a part of God's family. And we should recognize that in one another within the church. If we're God's, I'll tell you what, we have no room to judge others. Now, there may be situations where you have to judge a situation or a matter and be a part of something as a part of judgment, of God's judgment, because it's right and righteous. And I hope we can make that distinction. I'm talking about situations where we expect a certain standard of others, it's our standard. It's not really God's standard, but it's our standard. But sometimes we begin to think, well, that's God's standard, you know, whatever it might be. I don't want to take time for that in the sermon today. But. So it goes on to say, don't you therefore be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So in other words, Timothy, you've got a job to do. You get out here and do it. You broadcast. You do what you have to do. We're coming to a point in time where more of us are going to be doing a little bit more of that. It isn't time yet with this second book. That's going to be the primary tool, not the first book, the second book. There's going to be a time here when it's going to be better for you, wiser for you to even be doing more with it to those you know, to those who are around you. And we haven't been told to do that yet. We were asked early on in the first book to, you know, think of different ones who are in a scattered body and so forth. But the next time it's not going to be a matter of the church, it's a matter of the world around us. And not having a timidity about that, you know. And if you're doing it now, good. You know, if you feel moved and motivated by God's Spirit to do it, great, do it. That's fine. Because I've made comment too that whatever you're led by God's Spirit, but there's going to come a time when God's going to tell us even more so, I know it's coming, where you're going to be told more. Don't be quiet about it. Don't hold back any longer. Offer it. Make it known. Make yourself known. Are you going to get some whiplash, some backlash from it? Undoubtedly so. But you're going to do it because it's right, because God says it's time. See? And we're approaching that time. We have a little time, but we're approaching it. Going on. But be you partaker, notice, of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. God has called us. We are unique at this time, and God has called us that there's going to be some suffering that has to do with the message and who we are, you know. But also, God intervenes and protects. Look at what He did in their lives, how He delivered them. Did they have suffering? I look at Paul. You better believe it. He had a lot of suffering, but it didn't hold him back. He did what he was motivated and moved to do, and God took care of him and delivered him to exactly where He wanted him to be. Who has saved us, speaking of God, and called us with a holy calling. And so God does the calling. He draws us into the church. And so we're experiencing right now a few. And most of it is for us and for them. They're just being called a little early to give us encouragement, to help us to understand the power of God and how quickly God can do things. I think of this family. I read that message yesterday. After the first week, they invited a friend that had given them the book to be in services with them. After 1 week, they were moved and motivated because they had this background, this knowledge of the church before. And all of a sudden, again, it was alive, but more powerfully than it had ever been before. I know that. I don't have to ask them. I know because I've seen it again and again and again in people's lives. That's what's happening now with God's Spirit. He's giving more of His Spirit in those situations. In the second week, you know, they're together again, and more knowledge is there, having had time then to have gone through both books. It doesn't take long. They're not novels, you know. I'm trying to think of some of those novels that are huge. War and Peace. That's exactly what I was trying to think of. War and Peace. It's not War and Peace. There's a lot of War and Peace in it, but you know, but they're thin. They're not that large. And the second one is smaller than the first. And it doesn't take that long for someone to really get through it. They can read it in the night if they really want to. Well, some can. It might take me a little longer. But I tend to read slowly when I read. Some people read faster. I think I just absorb more slowly. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's not because of how good we are. It's not because of how special we are. It has to do with God's purpose and God's will. Things that we don't grasp and understand. Why was I called and not one of my brothers? I don't know. I don't understand. Or a neighbor. Or someone else that I went to school with. I don't know. I'm just grateful I was called. I'm glad to have the opportunity now. And that's the way we should look at it, to be grateful for the opportunity to make the most of it. We aren't better than anyone else. We're not special. We're only special in the sense of God, because God is almighty. And indeed, God, in everything He has and does, is special by all means. And that's what makes us special. We become a peculiar, as it says back there, a special people. That's what that means. We become a special people because of God, because of God's calling, because of God's Spirit. So again, it says, who has saved us, God who has saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so people read that. Well, what do you mean, was given us before the world began? Well, because Jesus Christ was determined before the world began, And because we were determined, not individual, not specifically my name, but that there would be 144,000, that there would be a prophet, two prophets at the end time. God had already planned all that out. Who they would be, that would be determined later on as to who God would call to fulfill, to do those things at the end time. And so through 6,000 years, God has been calling people to fulfill a plan of His that was determined before the world began. You know, we have I think back at the Master of College, and we just, you know, we were growing and we learned, but there was so much we didn't know. I remember discussions we had about things, about even Adam and Eve. It's like there was this, you know, I think of this one class we had, and it went on for weeks where it was like God didn't know. It's like He hit Himself in the forehead. Now they sin. I don't know what I'm going to do. What are we going to do now? Man is going to have a Savior. We're going to have to somehow save man, because caught me off guard. Man can sin. You know, how insane. God made us so we were capable of it very early. We were made subject to vanity. God knew why He created us as physical human beings, that we would be inward and selfish. He made us this way by design for purpose, so that when we are able to live this way and learn about our selfishness, and then when He gave us His way, which is totally unselfish, we could look at the two objectively and say, I know what I'm like, and I really don't like that compared to what I see what God says I can be like and what I've been tasting of. This is what I like, and this is what I want, and this is what I choose. God's way, and I don't want that other garbage. And I also understand that garbage isn't going to last too long, because God's going to destroy it all anyway. I really desire to live His way forever. And to live any other way wouldn't be life anyway. So those are choices that God offers us, but you can't make those choices unless you're made the way you are. And so God had a plan from the very beginning, before He ever created the angels, because they were made ministering spirits, ministering to His plan. They were going to be given an opportunity to serve Him, to serve mankind, those that God would bring into the God family. So why were they created? As a part of His plan and purpose, to share in something in a mighty way, in an angelic realm, a spirit realm, before the world was ever made, before anything physical was made. It is awesome what God has done and how He's done it. And so again, all these things, 144,000, were determined before the angels were ever created. Before anything in the universe was ever created physical, because that came afterwards. The spirit came first, the spiritual world, and then God made the physical. So before anything happened, God did everything by design. I marvel that we limit God. And it's just hard on human beings not to limit God. It's just the way we are. Because we are so, our minds are so puny. They're so... It's just like being in a little box and can't get out. You know, can only go so far. Anyway, but is now made manifest what God had determined before time, before anything was made. It says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That part of God's plan in a very powerful way. Now all of a sudden, the first of the first fruits to become a part of Elohim. Now, this is where it all begins. And then there's going to be about 2,000 years, and then there's going to be another great revelation, a manifestation of the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ returns with that family, the first fruits, those who are pictured in Pentecost, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news. And that's what we're able to partake of in Pentecost then, that good news that we can receive the mind of God, the Spirit of God, the life of God dwelling in us. Because before that, you know, there wasn't something that was revealed to mankind of how it was accomplished, even though God worked with different ones in the first 4,000 years. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. A calling again is a matter of an invitation that God gives. We're drawn, we're called. So there are people out here now who have the opportunity of a calling to, you know, I'm excited for different ones that contact us that have a desire to be a part with us, to share with us early on here, because there's going to be a whole lot more later on, but it shows how quickly God can do it, will do it, in a massive way. We're just seeing it in a very, very small way, but we know what's coming, you know, and it's building up to that more and more all the time. And so that gives us encouragement and strength. And continuing to fight and going forward. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, just picking up a couple of verses here to be reminded of them. Chapter 3. Paul saying, he says, I press toward the mark. You know, putting forth, that means to put forth great effort. We have to put forth effort. There's work to be done. But it's a matter of responding to what God has given to us. We have to fight hard against our nature. You have to press to fight against your nature. You have to fight. You have to be willing to fight. You have to be willing to fight to continually repent of sin, especially when it's the same sin that pops up sometimes, you know, from time to time. And you keep fighting until you conquer it. And then maybe there's a long period of time go by and you're able to conquer it. Some things can be conquered quickly and never come back. Some things, because of the way we are, they come back and they haunt us because of what we are. We can't get rid of what we are. We're human beings. We have carnal human nature. And there are certain things within us and so that's the plan of deliverance. And we are not there. We're not changed until we're finally changed. But we keep fighting. So press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So it's in God. It's in Christ Jesus. In and through Jesus Christ. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. In other words, it's a word here that has to do with, you know, growing in spiritual maturity. We're growing in perfection. That's what we want. We want perfection. We want to become perfect as God is perfect. In other words, of the same mind and unity and harmony with Him. It says, let therefore as many as want that, desire that, in essence, be thus minded. You be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, we want to be of the same mind with God and with Jesus Christ. And if we're not of that same mind, in essence, it's saying, God's going to show you that. If you're part of the body, that's a blessing. If you've been called to be a part of the body, this high calling, as it says, of God in Jesus Christ, it's a calling that God has given to us. The prize of the high calling, we have to be called to it. And we have an opportunity then to grow in the same mind and unity and oneness with the Word of God, the mind of God. And the blessing, too, is that when we're not of the same mind, God will correct us. He'll show us. He'll reveal to us where we're not in unity and harmony. And so it comes to us in different ways. The most powerful way it comes to us is through sermons. We hear. God teaches us. He corrects us in things that, you know, sometimes people wonder, people make comments, well, it's like, how did you know? You know, I don't. It's God. He knows. He works with us. He molds and fashions us. And He knows everything about us. And so we hear something that applies to us. Someone else hears something that applies to them because we know ourselves as God reveals ourself to us. You know, because we don't know ourselves unless God reveals what we are like to ourselves. It's God that has to, you know, that's some beautiful scriptures back there in the Old Testament where says, you know, no one knows the heart and mind. We don't know our own heart and mind. We don't know our own motivations. It makes the comment, God does. God knows the heart and mind and has to reveal that to us. And that's what He does in the church. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And beginning in verse 12. Revelation 17 and verse 12. And we're picking up here about a period of time in prophecy where it says, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. So we're coming into a place here, even like the ten toes of Daniel, but we're coming into this point in time here where what we're approaching when Europe unites and there are going to be these ten nations that come together and have unity. Their unity is short-lived, but once they do it, they have to be together, and they kind of got themselves in a pickle, and they have to be, they're kind of loosely affiliated, there's one going to be predominant over the rest, or dominant over the rest. But again, here it goes on to say, which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. So even now, and so we're cutting into a place here after World War II, we're finally coming down to the very end time, when there are going to be those nations in Europe that arise here, and are a part of then the fifth trumpet blown during the seventh seal. It says, but they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And so when this power emerges and they share in a power, they decide, they make decision together very quickly, and they come together very quickly to do what they're going to do. So it's going to happen quickly, very swiftly, when it takes place. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And so this power that emerges, you know, they're going to make a decision and a choice to do some things, primarily toward the United States, Great Britain, Australia, Canada, and New Zealand. They're going to make a decision to do something very powerfully so here. It's going to set them on a course that they cannot return from. And even though there are some who are would maybe have desired otherwise after they've done it, but they give their that power very quickly on, and it starts a process that's going to be finished and fulfilled until the end when Jesus Christ returns. He goes on to say here, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome, conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And this is the part of the verse as why we turned here. And they that are with him, all those during the last 6,000 years that are pictured in Pentecost, in the count of Pentecost, the 144,000, the first fruits of God's plan, the first spring harvest, as is pictured in God's plan, the greater harvest coming later on of all the rest of mankind. But here is the beginning in a very powerful way of God's kingdom when it comes to the earth. They that are with him are called. So that's the beginning process. We have to be called first. God has to choose and draw us to himself and begin to mold and fashion us and work with us. And chosen. Because there are no guarantees what individuals will do when they're drawn and called. Some will respond to God. Some will yield to God. But we're free moral agents. Many have not. Many have to wait to another time when they're able to accomplish and fulfill an opportunity that God granted them from the beginning, but that they cannot fully receive until the great white throne. Many are called and few are chosen. You know, there have been many that God has worked with. Look at what happened with worldwide. Look at those who were able to come and be a part and partake. But again, here, God knew. Those things are written for us to learn from as well. And there's much that's going to be taught during the millennium and the great white throne that have much to do with what's happened through time here, but especially toward the end time. Powerful lessons. Some of the greatest of lessons are going to be, the farther we go along in God's plan, the greater the lessons, the more power contained in them. The things that have happened through Philadelphia and Laodicea, powerful lessons, truly. And what happens at the end of 1,000 years? That's going to be an incredibly powerful lesson then to all those who are resurrected in the great white throne. They have a whole history. Those that are resurrected in the great white throne have the complete picture of it all. The most powerful picture that anyone could be given from beginning to end of what it means to become a part of the God family and what human beings are capable of and what has happened through history and what opportunity is before them in ways that we can't grasp yet. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. See, because if we're chosen, if we come to that point in time where we're truly yielding to God, truly yielding to his Spirit working within us, and God has made choices and decisions concerning us then to indeed fulfill a specific role, and he begins to mold and fashion us as a part of a temple, which is what he's been doing, then what has carried us through is the fact that we have been faithful. We have done what he said, because that's what it requires to be chosen, is that we will do. That's why there are going to be certain individuals, and there already are, certain situations that have been sealed already. But it's not fully sealed until it happens on the seventh seal, when everyone that's going to be a part to fulfill the final part of the temple has been sealed, when the seventh seal of the book of Revelation has been opened. When that is open, it's all complete. The 144,000, it's all complete. And there are going to be some that live through the 3.5 years that were sealed 3.5 years earlier. God said you're going to be a part of the 144,000. Does that mean you'll be without sin? Hardly. But we've been called. We are chosen, and he already knows that we're faithful. He knows what we'll do. We have matured to a point he knows exactly what we'll do under every circumstance of life. And he knows how to work with us and how to bring us through it all, to deliver us. Because he knows our response to him and what it will be in every situation, every circumstance. That's an awesome thing to understand. I hope you understand it. Very powerful thing that God offers us and places before us. I think of what the church is going through now. I'm learning things about faith that I read about in the past and really didn't grasp. And you are too. Things about faith. You know, it's one thing to go through things like we've gone through in time and experience different things in life and talk about faith. And we know a lot about what faith is and what people did of old. But there are certain things you don't know until you've been there. There are certain things, the magnitude of it, you don't grasp until finally you're tried and tested to the nth degree of your being as to what you are. And you make choices and decisions that you have made full commitments to certain things to do what God tells you that have nothing to do with the law. The law is a given. You're living this way of life as a given. But when God comes along and says, I don't want you to live here anymore. I don't want you to be around your family anymore. I want you to take all your possessions, all your family, and move to a land that you know nothing about. And to do it because you believe what God says is the best thing for you, and you do it, and you have maybe certain apprehensions and so forth, and then you get there, and you look at wasn't that what happened with his brother. You know, he gets there, and all of a sudden his brother wants a certain piece of the land that looks a little bit better, and he says, okay, you can have it. I'll take this. You know, amazing. The things that took place because Abraham lived by faith. To do the things that people did, I read about them, but I haven't understood them like I understand them now. And I think you understanding that too, you know, what it means to walk in faith. God says certain things, he gives you certain truths because he's giving you the truth, he's giving you understanding, and you live by that. But when he adds additional information to it about certain things you're to do, that becomes a little hairier. 2008, you think that's not a hairy thing? You think there's not some apprehension in that? I think you feel it. If I feel it, you have to feel it. If I think that, you have to think that. Is it there? Everything we're doing in our life right now is geared toward next year. We believe it. We stand by it. We're doing it together. And that's faith. And everybody's had to live that way. I marvel at Noah in ways I never did before because I really didn't grasp what Noah had to go through. I'm starting to grasp some of those things now that I never really grasped. When God tells you to go do something and everyone else around you thinks you're nuts and you wonder about it yourself sometimes, but you believe God and you believe how God works with you and you have the evidence of certain things that have happened throughout your life and you do it because you're convicted of it because you recognize there are things that come from God's Spirit. But anyway, going on. Let's turn over to John 17. John 17. Again, the amazement of God's plan of how he's bringing everything together. Think of the first fruits and what we've been called to. So let's back up just a little bit here in the direction we're going to go in right now. And look at a prayer of Jesus Christ on the day that he died. He prayed it at night, but on that same day of the 14th when he died. This was a part of his prayer to God. John 17 and verse 24. He said, Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And so, it's in the present and it's in the future. There are those things in the church that we can be where only where God is and what God does. I think of the Feast of Tabernacles. And because of things we've seen, because of what's happened with the church that was scattered, that there are those who can be where God has placed his name, and there are a lot of other places where people call the Feast of Tabernacles where God doesn't, he's not there. And Jesus Christ isn't there. And so Jesus Christ isn't there, God the Father isn't there, and so his prayer was that his family, that those who are with him, those who are part of the body that continue to have God the Father and Jesus Christ dwell with him, he says, be with me where I am. In other words, we're following him wherever he leads and guides and directs us, that they may behold my glory. And so we're able to experience things on a spiritual plane of whatever God reveals to us. There is that glory that we experience within the church as we experience things about God, of what God gives to us in spirit, what we experience from one another, through one another as well. It says that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. And also then, obviously, that which leads to the greater glory that's coming, which is what we look to. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. We already touched upon this a little bit. I want to continue on with that. Before the foundation of the world. Amazing. It wasn't a matter because he was around. We're loved, 144,000. Elohim is love. God has loved his desire, his family, and he has that plan of how he's going to accomplish it. Billions that in time will become a part of that family. First Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Before the foundation of the world. It's an awesome scripture, awesome verse, awesome understanding of what those things mean. That God has everything planned out, everything determined, and so much of it revealed during these days. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. It says, "But as He which has called you is holy," so speaking of God Almighty, our Father, "has called you is holy," He says, "so be you holy in all manner of conduct." It's conversation in the King James, but it means conduct. So much of our conduct, though, does come out in our conversation and things we say, because it reveals what's in the heart. What comes out of our mouth, so often it reveals what's inside of us. "Because as it is written," or "it is written, be you holy, for I am holy." And this is quoted from Leviticus 11, verse 44, and stated again by Yahweh Elohim. And here it's talking about God Almighty. It's very clear it's God Almighty, our Father, who's saying this. And so it's a quote from Leviticus 11, verse 44. Verse 17, it goes on to say, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So again, over and over again, God wants us to grasp that Jesus Christ is the first. Nothing is possible without beginning with Passover. That's why everything in God's plans in the holy day season, even before the high day begins, before you can enter into any of God's plan, which is what the first high day pictures, that's why the first day is not a high day. Because God is making it abundantly clear that you can't be a part of His plan. You can't be a part of anything that starts with the revelation of His plan for mankind of salvation, of being brought out of sin, being brought out of Egypt, that's revealed in the days of unleavened bread, without starting with Passover. It begins there. And then by receiving the Passover, then we can begin a journey into and through God's plan that's revealed throughout the holy days. Verse 21, "who verily was foreordained," speaking of Jesus Christ, He was foreordained. And again, the Greek word itself means to be known before. If He was already there, He wouldn't have been known before. You couldn't use these words. It's talking about a future time of something that would take place. Isn't that amazing? To be foreknown, or known before. And this is even magnified more in Romans 8. We read a part of Romans 8, but we're going to go back there in a moment and read some more. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Who by or through," in other words, as we've talked about in times past, it's the channel of the act, it's through whom it's accomplished. "Who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory." The glory. In the God family, Elohim now, "that your faith and hope might be in God." And so again, the things that Jesus Christ went through, the things that we see and learn from through Him, by Him, are the things that strengthen us, give us strength in our life of what we're to live and how we're to live it. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, a willingness to suffer for the benefit of others." All the things He went through and set an example for us. It says He said it all. He did it all for us. He set the example for us. And we too then, as 144,000, those who are part of 144,000, it continues on. What is written in the New Testament then about that family is going to be an example for those in the millennium and the great white throne. It continues on because all must follow suit of the first fruits and of the Passover who came before. Verse 22 again, "seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." So you can't obey the truth without God's help. You can't even know what the truth is and know what to obey. I think of some who are very early on sometimes ask about their baptism. And because they're so new, they don't grasp what baptism is all about. It's about a repentance of sin. How could you have a previous baptism and continue to observe Sunday, Easter, Christmas? And it takes them a little while to come to a point to realize, I never really repented because I didn't know the truth. So how could you be baptized if you didn't know what to repent of? You have to know the truth in order to repent before God, in order to be baptized. So you have to know what you're repenting of. And it begins with those things. "So seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto, notice this again, unfeigned love of the brethren. It can't be put on. It can't be pretentious. It's got to be genuine because it's being lived, because we're doing it God's way. We're learning how to love others God's way. And we're working out difficulties. We're working out problems. We're working out obstacles. We're working out misunderstandings. We're working out things where we don't say harsh things to each other, where we learn to shut our mouths and not say things that put down other people, that hurt other people. You know, these things happen and continue to happen within the body. All of us need to work on those things more, that we're careful that we don't say things to spite someone else, to hurt someone else, to raise ourselves up, to make ourselves look better, or whatever it might be. We have to be careful about our words, that they're based on love and not on our selfish, filthy minds that are filled with selfishness. We've got to know our own hearts, that we don't say something that's cutting to someone else, you know? Cutting, hurtful. Why would anyone say something that's cutting and hurtful that would hurt someone else? You know, we shouldn't. And yet we do that sometimes. In our absence, we may talk about someone else and someone else hears about it and, man, that hurt. They said that? And it just cuts to the heart. Someone that you love, someone in your family would say something like that. It's like a knife in your heart. It hurts. You know, it's like a knife in your gut. There are things that just cut through and they hurt. And then we have to battle, and we have to battle in toward that person, and people add a battle to us that we don't want to have to fight. Sometimes we don't think when we say certain things, that we might say something that hurts someone, that's cutting to someone, that tears them down, that makes fun of them, that ridicules. We shouldn't do things like that. It's one thing to joke, but even that can go too far sometimes. We have to be careful of how we do some of those things. So we have to do everything in love. And the more we know each other, we know our boundaries. Those of you here, I think, are looking out across the group here, and there are boundaries, and I know my boundaries, and I think as a whole, most of you know your boundaries, you know. But sometimes with one another in the body, we let up and we're careless sometimes, and we just have to think about what are we saying. Seeing that you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. There's that which is just genuine because it comes from God, because we really love each other, because our motivation is we don't want to hurt each other, because we don't want to see each other hurt. We don't want someone to have to go home at night and cry. There are people sometimes in God's church that go home and cry because of something that someone else has said to them. And that's a shame. Things like that should never happen. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Where does that pure heart come from? It comes from God, because we're just not capable of it. Our mouths, our conversation, what comes out of our mouth sometimes, it just spews things that shouldn't come out. And so we have to be on guard. We have to watch. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. Now, this doesn't mean we're born again of the Spirit as a spirit being. This is talking about a process that begins with begettal. We're begotten, it means, in essence, of God's Spirit. We recognize that. A process starts in our mind, like a baby in the womb of a mother, not born yet, but the process begins. It's beginning to be formed and formulated. Being begotten, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Logos, the Word of God. That's what changes us. The Word that became flesh. The Word that can now dwell in flesh, in our beings, in our minds, that begins to change us until we're in unity and oneness with it, of the same mind. That's what we're doing. God is blessing us to become into a process of unity with His mind, the way He is, His love. I think of putting my notes here about James 1, verse 18, where it says, of His own will He begat us by the Word of truth, the Logos of truth. Because that's where it comes from. It comes from God. It's the Logos. It's the Word. It's God's mind. It's God's being. Everything about God. And we have to come into unity and oneness, at one with Him. That's what it means to be at one with Him. Being born again, being begotten, in other words, of God's Spirit, not of a corruptible seed, you know, in that begettal, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The only problem is it's put in a corruptible body. But there's that portion. It's a mind. We begin to grow, and that's why Paul talks about the struggle and it goes on inside of us. For all flesh is as grass. You know, we're here today and we're gone tomorrow. 70 years passes. If we go beyond that, you know, a few more years, then we have more than what has been given to us as a whole. But as a whole, we're here and we're gone. That's it. unless there's more, and that's what we look for, is that which is more. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. You know, it just continues on. That's what is going to continue on. God, God's mind, God's being, the unity and oneness of the God family, and the very glory of God contained in His Word. That's the glory. It's the being of God, the eternal life. He just enables that to be eternal. It's the mind that's important. What's the value of the life without the mind? It is the mind and the unity of the mind that counts. That's where the glory is. It's the glory of God's Word, the glory of the mind of God, the being of God. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's go over to Romans 8 and verse 27. Let's pick it up again. We read some at the beginning of the sermon here again, just as a refresher here. Let's pick it up in verse 27. Dropping on down now to verse 27, where it talked about before the whole creation groans and travails and waits, you know, for the manifestation of the sons of God, you know, the kingdom of God that's going to come. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So it's a powerful thing. God is the one who searches the hearts. He's the one that helps us to learn what our motives are. I think of the individual I mentioned the other day here, who I mentioned to them about a particular subject that I would like them not to discuss it with me, but just to go back and pray about it and ask God to show them, to help them understand their motives for having done a certain thing. And that's been too much for them. It's been too much for them. It was a kind of correction that they could not take, they could not receive. And it's a very kind of correction that very likely, unless there's a big, big repentance that takes place here, because I don't think they're even listening to me right now. But if they're listening and if they receive this, we'll be able to make a change in their life and repent and recognize there's something in their heart and their mind they need to search out, to realize, to understand that God is trying to show them something so they can learn and so they can benefit. You know, when we go through trials and things don't work out the way we want to or want them to, when we go through hardships, so often those hardships are there, and when we have a reaction, if it isn't God-like, if it isn't something that's in unity with God, if it's something that stirs up an anger within us, or a resentment, or a justification, we want to justify something, it's good to back away from that a little bit and think, where is that coming from? Why? What is that motivation? What is it inside me that I've reacted this way? Because there are things to learn. Those are the most powerful ways to learn. Is when we go through things and conflict comes out of us, is to say, what is inside here that created that reaction, that response? Because if I can learn more about what that response is inside of me, then I can begin to pray about it and deal with it and conquer it. Because if we don't acknowledge it, if we justify, we're doing away with the trial, we're doing away with the benefit that comes through the power of God's Spirit to learn and to grow and to conquer. The greatest thing in the world, in life, in the human body, in the human mind, is when we have conflict and we have wrong fruit come out of us. Because justification, why would we be motivated to tell someone to try to justify something? If we've done what's right, then rest with that. If it's right, is it right with God? And if it's right with God, you know what? It's not going to bother you. If you know you're doing something and it's right with God, that's why all the garbage that comes toward me, it just rolls out like water on a duck's back. You know, it just flows right over. Bring it on. It doesn't bother me. I'm not worried. I'm not concerned about what anybody says. You know, speaking of the world, and hopefully the church is always in unity. But even if it comes this way, hey, it's going to be a water off a duck's back. I'll deal with that, though, because I have a responsibility there. But, you know, in the world, I understand where they're coming from. They don't get it. I am right with God. And if God is right and I'm justified before God, that's all I need. But sometimes in human life, we want to justify an action and explain it to someone, why we did something a certain way. Because so often we do that because we're not really comfortable with the fact that we're just before God. Because you'll have a different response if you're just before God. You'll deal with it in a different way toward the other individual. You'll have mercy, you'll have patience, you'll have compassion. You'll have patience, you'll have mercy, you'll have compassion. You'll have compassion, you'll have mercy, you'll have patience. Back and forth, on and on and on it goes. It'll just be there because you know. And when you know, you just know. But if there's something else there, oftentimes there is something else at work, an envy, a jealousy, a bitterness, a matter of pride. Who do you think you are telling me? Because I am so right in my mind that you should say something to me? Who are you to tell me something, that I'm doing something? And so if we look at our heart, we can find a fault, a flaw, because those responses are always wrong. Always, always, always. There's never justification for bitterness, for anger, for wrath, for malice, for jealousy, for envy. Never, never. Pride, never. Never justification for those things. Only repentance. But we've got to know what's in our heart to know what to repent of. And so if someone puts that away from them, then they can't deal with it. And they can't change. And he that searches the heart, hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit. God knows us inside and out. And only He can change us. We have to be willing, though, to submit and yield to what He reveals to us about ourselves. Because our heart should be, if we're in the body of Christ, I don't want to be that way. I want to change. Okay, bring it on. You know? But in mercy, God, please. There have been times I've forgotten to pray for mercy and got a big dose of myself and too fast, faster than I really wanted, which sometimes can cause people to shipwreck, you know, because pride can be in the way. So again, the mind here in the Greek means the thoughts and purposes. That's what this word means. The mind in the Greek here, God knows the hearts. In other words, what is in the thoughts and the purpose that's in your being, your motive. Because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so it's talking about God's Spirit, that which searches the hearts, you know, the power that's there. And speaking of God, because it's God. And bringing us into the unity with His own will. And we know, notice this, that all things work together for good to them that love God. You know, if we love God and we want His way of life, everything is going to work in that direction, according as it says here. But there are stipulations to this. All things work to the good, if you love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So we must love God. We must love His way. And if we've been called as a part of His plan, then everything's going to work out. Sometimes we may think it's not. Sometimes, but it always works out. Everything God will use as a part of molding and fashioning us. Because, you see, the biggest thing is what He's doing in us, not what's going on around us. Those are just tools and instruments to mold and fashion us, oftentimes. It's what's going on in the mind that counts. Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, in other words, those to be called, those who would be a part of the 144,000, He also did predestinate. And that word means, in the Greek, determined beforehand. Just like some of the other verses we've already read, talking about that which was foreordained before the world began, before the world was, before the angelic realm even, if we understand it. So, there is that 144,000. It says, He also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of His Son. What soundness of mind. What beauty. It wasn't something where God hit Himself on the forehead and somehow decided, how am I going to do this now? How am I going to save them now? It was all predetermined that we would be saved through Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about here. That we would be able to be conformed to the image of His Son, to what He was going to do in His Son. That's why we're told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, because He is the Word of God. In ways that we as human beings can only grow in, He was from the beginning. That mind, that being that was in Him, because His Father was God Almighty from birth. We only have it by begettal later on in human life. And so that blessing, then, God determined how we would be molded and fashioned to become a part of the 144,000. And all who come later have to go through the same process in order to be conformed to the image of His Son, to become a part of the God family, that He, speaking of Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And again, so many of these new things in the New Testament over and over again. It's not about the millennial period. It's not about the great white throne, although they must follow suit and learn from and do the same things that are instructed to them. But these things are instruction as a whole to the 144,000, to the church that's going to be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think about in the past of how those words in the lives and minds of so many, they weren't able to be seen as who God was and what God was doing and what God has always done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has always been God Almighty, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly in Christ. It's not a matter of places. You know, the Protestant world looks at that and says, oh yeah, it's all up in heaven. We're all going to heaven. No, we're not. Where it's reserved is in heaven, because the source comes from heaven. Everything comes from God Almighty through His Son Jesus Christ out of heaven to us. It's there. That's where it is. And when we die, you know, and we be dead in Christ, that spirit essence in us returns. It's not alive. It's just an essence. It's like a tape recording or, you know, a CD. No life in it. It's just there until, you know, God brings it back, that spirit essence, and we're resurrected into a body back on earth. Verse 4. According as He has chosen us in Him. So that's how God determined we would be called. It would be a process of how He would pick us out and work with us in a process in Him before the foundation of the world. So not only Jesus Christ, but all of us. How we're going to be delivered is in Him, in Christ. That was determined before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God did nothing by chance. God did nothing by determining something later on up the line and then shift His ideas. It was all planned out so long ago. We ought to be in awe of that every time we hear it. Verse 5, having predestinated, or predetermined beforehand is what the word means, us unto the adoption of children, by or through, in other words, Jesus Christ to Himself, to God Almighty, according to the good pleasure of His will. That's how God determined it, according to His will, how it would be accomplished, how we'd become a part of the God family. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. That's how God determined that we would be accepted to Him, acceptable to Him, to become a part of His family in the Beloved, speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Again, an incredible plan. As I mentioned yesterday, I marvel that God can save me. I know what I am. I loathe what I am as a human being. I love what God is doing in me. I love what I see that's yielded to God, that's convicted of God, and so forth. But I hate the other. I truly, truly do. And that's the way we all have to be. That's why we have to have patience with each other. Because you're not always going to experience that good side, that right side. That good side is God. You know, there's no good in us save God. And when that comes out, then that's good. When you experience things that come from God because it's a matter of a fellowship, that's why fellowship is such a powerful thing. When we talk about it during Passover, that communion, I hate that word, the way the Protestants have used it, but it means that union, a special union of that which God has called together in a family, to experience family together, fellowship. It's not on a physical plane. It's not just chattering to one another and being around one another physically. It's what we're able to share in life together. We're sharing this way of life together. I can't imagine what it would be out here to be doing these things alone, you know, if God required something like that. But thankfully, He didn't, because it's not a part of His plan. Now, some had to in the very early stages. There are things that some did alone. You know, the first 4,000 years, there were a lot of people who had a lot of things they had to do alone. You know, Noah, he didn't really have a whole lot of positive influence around him. Look at what happened. He really did it on his own, in the sense of his relationship with his father, with God Almighty, I mean, you know, it's his father. But he didn't have a whole lot of support from the rest of the family. They helped build it and so forth. They were there and they did it. But when it came down to that which was on a spiritual plane, it didn't exist, save with him and God. Incredible. But he did it, and he led his family with it. And God gave him his family to do it. But we share together a special fellowship and a special relationship with each other. That's why we need to have patience with each other and realize God doesn't always come through. God isn't always there because we have this battle that Paul said. So let's be real about our lives. We have the bad that comes out of us sometimes. It comes out of, I mentioned, our puny, rotten mouths. You know, that, you know, it comes out of our, in our words toward each other. And how we talk about one another sometimes, or something we say, something, some, you know, we'll say something to someone and we don't realize that we're saying something unthoughtful and uncaring and maybe cutting and maybe for the wrong motive or whatever. And because that's just the bad side that we really have to repent of if we really can see it, because we want that which is right to exist and continue on. It is from God. And so that's the very process whereby God delivers us. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded, verse 8, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. It's a mystery because no one else around can understand it. Not even in the scattered body who is a part of the church, who walk to God's house side by side, they cannot see what you see. They do not believe what you believe. On the contrary, they're going to fight against it. The vast majority are going to resist and fight against it. They're going to be so convinced that what they're doing, how they have made God, is right. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Ephesians 1 verse 10 going on. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together. Speaking of God and what God is doing, God's work, together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, and whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, predetermined, we being predetermined beforehand, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing to understand the church over the past 2,000 years? You know, there are others who believed what God said, prophetically so, about a son. Even from the very beginning, there are those things that God told and talked about a Savior. But it wasn't made manifest until 4,000 years later into the plan. But all who have been a part, you know, have trusted in what God has said would come to pass in the future. They looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They didn't understand all the ramifications, all the intricacies of it. Nothing like we do today, you know, but they all lived by faith and were justified accordingly by what they were given. And so again here, God making it very clear here that for the church and the things that have been given to us, as it says again here in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, in other words, along with Christ, being predetermined, determined beforehand, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. It wasn't for the rest of the world. They couldn't trust in him because they weren't called. They weren't called to share in what we have been called in. And so we trust in, we have faith in, the means, the way God has given us for deliverance. Verse 13, and whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word, the logos of truth. That's what this word is. The mind of God, of truth, because it comes from God. There's only one truth. And when God gives it to you, after you heard it, isn't it an amazing thing? I had some emails I wanted to read today of some people that are trying to communicate a thought, an idea of something that they're having difficulty with because it's hard for them to believe what's being said. But they're drawn, they just believe it. There's truth there. They believe it's the truth, and they don't have an explanation for it. And they're wrestling with it. They're trying to communicate that. I understand fully what it is, because we've gone through it. We know what it is. You know, when God gives it to you in your mind, but they're just starting to experience it. And like the one person said, I thought you were a crackpot. But the more I've read, there's just something there. There's something that's true. And they don't know how to describe that. You know, and the more they read, the more they, in other words, are becoming convicted that there's something here. And they try to express this in different terms. And I get a charge out of it because I understand exactly what they're going through and where they are in the stage of things. It's an amazing thing because when God gives it to you, he just gives it to you in the mind. Those who can first trust in the truth that God gives in, the logos, when it's there, it's there. And there's nothing physical about it. There's nothing physical about your intellect and how great you are in your thinking. And I think about how that entered into the church. That was so full within the church. That's why we suffered so greatly too. That pride And we took it to ourselves. Laodicea. Oh, it's an awesome thing that took place. In whom you also trusted after you heard the logos of truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know, in other words, there's a sealing that began to take place in the sense of a begettal. There's that process that begins, but we're still not there until we're there. We're not born yet. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So in other words, just explaining here the process of here that there's that which we begin to experience, a portion of God's Spirit, but we look forward, expression I guess we use, we look forward to the whole enchilada. We want the whole thing. We look forward, we're thankful we're able to experience God's Spirit, but boy, we desire that we don't have any of this physical part anymore, any of the physical pulls and problems, and we just want to be totally of God, the God family, totally at one with God, of His mind. Different personalities, different ways of, you know, of choices of how to do things and so forth, but it all will be in unity and agreement with God of how things are done, primarily in relationships. Verse 17, dropping on down. This process continues to be revealed, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, in other words, Himself, of God. And so God gives that to us. He just puts it in our mind. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. So we have been so awesomely blessed. God just put it in our minds. And we hear, I think of those who early on, they never had Bibles. They couldn't read the Scriptures. They couldn't go to the Internet. They couldn't read a book. They just heard by preaching. You know, Paul was around, Timothy was around, different ones came through, different ones that God gave to teach, and they just heard. And it was by the hearing that they became convicted. They believed it was true. It wasn't by any intellect they had, any ability of Strong's Concordance, or studying their Bibles, or reading it, you know, over and over again. It's just by God's Spirit. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, God's calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what He's given to us to inherit, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Pentecost pictures that mighty power that God gives and how He is delivering mankind.